It's a privilege to be with you tonight for the ministry of the Word of God. And we're going to read the scriptures from the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, please, and we'll read chapter 2, the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Perhaps we'll just read the last verse of chapter 1 and then read on into chapter 2. Now, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, and thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul, the depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Now allow me to say one or two general things, first of all, about Jonah, and then we'll come to the chapter that we've read together. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom, in the ten tribe kingdom up there in the north of Israel, and it was during the days of Jeroboam II that he ministered. Now he belonged to a place called Gath Hepher, and Gath Hepher was in Galilee. We can tie up scriptures to find that to be so. And you'll all remember that in the New Testament, the Pharisees said to the Lord Jesus, or said to the people in the days of the Lord Jesus, search and see, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Well, that wasn't strictly true, because Jonah had come from Galilee. But maybe they discounted Jonah as being a prophet. Maybe he just didn't slot into their way of thinking of what a prophet should be. Maybe they were outraged that his ministry had been, to a large extent, to the Gentiles, and he'd seen a great work of God accomplished in that pagan city of Nineveh. But at any rate, they seemed to be prejudiced against Jonah, and they said, out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. It is interesting just to see that the one prophecy of which we know he made, it was fulfilled. It was a prophecy of the fact that annexed territory in the hands of Syria would revert to the people of Israel. And that prophecy came to pass. So he did have the credentials of a prophet. The prophecy that he made came to pass. His name is interesting. His name means a dove. And he's one of those people in the Bible who didn't exactly live up to his name. There were others, of course. There was Elimelech. My God is king, his name declared. And yet, his waywardness illustrated that he didn't really acknowledge God as his king. Happily, the man called Jabez didn't live up to his name. His name means sorrowful. But you know, there was one sorrow that Jabez didn't want in his life. Keep me from evil, that it might not be to my sorrow, is a literal translation of what he said. So Jabez, his name means sorrowful, but he did not want the sorrow of sin in his life. For I tell you, my friends, that when there's sin, we reap a sad harvest of misery. So, in a sense, Jabez didn't live up to his name either. And neither did Jonah. At times, he seemed to be more hawk-like than dove-like. You remember the Lord Jesus spoke about being harmless as a dove. Well, he wasn't exactly harmless, was Jonah. He jeopardized the lives of the sailors in chapter 1. He would have happily seen the city of Nineveh brought to ruin in the last chapter. And so he didn't really live up to his name as a dove. But at any rate, he was commissioned by God to preach to Nineveh, and chapter 1 tells the story of him running from God. And you can't really run away from God. Nobody can run away from God. The very first man, after he'd sinned, thought he could hide from God among the trees of the garden. Where art thou? Where art thou? And I tell you, my beloved, no one can hide from an omniscient God. And Jonah couldn't run from God. And so we broke into the story at the end of chapter 1, where he'd been jettisoned from the boat, and the great fish prepared by God swallowed up Jonah. It is interesting that you do read of certain things being prepared by God in this book. The great fish was prepared by God. When you come to chapter 4, you will discover that there was a gourd prepared by God, and then a worm was prepared by God to smite that gourd, and then a vehement or a sultry east wind was prepared by God. And the simple lesson that runs through the book is this: God is in control of the whole of his creation. Whether you think of the massive whale in chapter 1, and some of you will tell me it wasn't a whale, but I'm just using that word for the sake of alliteration at this moment in time. Whether you think of the massive whale of chapter 1 or the minute worm of chapter 4, God is in control of the whole of his creation. Now, of course, you can see that elsewhere in Scripture. He'll close the mouths of lions when Daniel was in the den. And yet, when his protagonists were thrown in, they were mauled by these same lions. God feeds ravens, says Luke chapter 12, and yet God used ravens to feed Elijah. He's in control of his creation. He'll make a cock crow at precisely the moment he wants it to crow. And so you can go through the word of God and discover that God is in absolute control. So whether it be the sea monster, or whether it be the tiny worm, or whether it be the elements, or whether it be vegetation, God is in control of his creation. And so he prepared this great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, of course, we can see in that a little picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus referred to it in his ministry, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so he was 3 days and three nights in the earth. Now, you might say he wasn't really. Well, was he not? And you say, well, do you think he was crucified on a Thursday? Not really. Some of you may think that, but, you know, a day and a night was a kind of Hebrew way of just saying a day, or even part of a day. And you know, people even today, they if part of a day is involved, you know, they call it a day. For example, I sometimes have to leave my car at an airport in the car park. And if you run an hour over the time, they charge you for a day. You know, so it's regarded as a day. So a day and a night, as far as the Hebrew mind was concerned, that was a day. And the Lord Jesus was Friday, Saturday, part of the Lord's day, and up from the grave he arose. And it's one of the pictures of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I suppose the first in Scripture was Noah's Ark. And Noah's Ark, after the storm, after the deluge, after the judgment, it's yonder at Mount Ararat, not in the valley, but in an exalted position. And in fact, Mr. Pink, in his exposition of the chapter, he argues that the very day that the ark rested was the very day that the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. And so there are these pictures of resurrection. You can think of the waving of the sheaf of first fruits in Leviticus chapter 23. And Paul takes it up and says, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Aaron's rod that budded, and you see the buds and the blossoms and the almonds, and there's life coming out of a dead stick. And you see in that little picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here again, we have a picture of resurrection. I omitted one notable illustration, that of Isaac. And Isaac comes from the altar. And you say, well, he didn't really die. No, he didn't really die. But if you read in Hebrews, you'll discover this, that it is a picture of death and resurrection. Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from whence also he received him in a parable, the word is. And so in all of these instances, you can see little glimpses, little pictures, foreshadowings of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we have it here at the end of Jonah chapter 1. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then when we come to chapter 2, we have Jonah's prayer. No prayer in chapter 1. The man's running away from God. He's disobedient in chapter 1. How could he pray in circumstances like that? You will remember the words of the psalmist. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And beloved, when we get out of touch with God, there's seldom any prayer in our lives. It has been pointed out often that there were altars in the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, but no altar in Egypt. He drifted from God. He'd gone down to Egypt. He'd wandered, and he lost his testimony because of blatant lie. And there's no altar in Egypt. And so there's no prayer in Jonah chapter 1. But now the man's, his back's to the wall, and he's in distress, and he longs to be right with his God. And then he prayed unto the Lord. My dear brethren and sisters, let every one of us keep ourselves in such a spiritual condition that it's easy to speak to the Father. Let every one of us heed the exhortation of the beloved Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, who exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Keep us, Lord. Oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. And it's when we're cleaving to the Lord, we will be in that spirit of dependence upon him, and our prayers will arise to him. And so no prayer in chapter 1, but then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. Then, yes, he's in the belly of the fish. Then he's in an extremity. His back's to the wall. And then he prayed unto the Lord. It is interesting that God is described here as the Lord his God. In chapter 1, there were sailors there who prayed to their gods. They had their gods. And they urged the sleeper, arise and pray to thy God. Was he Jonah's God? Oh yes, he's still Jonah's God. He's disobeyed. He's fled from God. And yet, he's described here as the Lord his God. And further down he says, O Lord my God. My beloved, we can learn the lesson that even although there's failure in our lives, and while that failure may disturb the enjoyment of our relationship with our God, it does not breach the relationship itself. Now, I think that's most important for us to understand, because you would know that in a large area of the so-called evangelical world, there are people who believe in what is called the fall-away doctrine. And they believe that you could be saved and then lost again because of some sin, because of unfaithfulness to the Lord, because of drift and departure. They say you could be lost again. And of course, that is based on a misinterpretation of a few scriptures. And you might say, well, does it really matter what we believe about that? It does. I want to suggest to you that the fall-away doctrine is not a minor doctrinal aberration. It is major error. You see, let me put it this way. If my salvation depended on my feeble grasp of Christ, well, I could believe that I might be saved and then be lost again. But my salvation is based on the work of Christ at the cross. And if you say that I could be saved and then lost again, it puts a question mark over the sufficiency of the Calvary sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And that's why I say to you, it's not just some minor doctrinal error, it's major. And so, because our salvation is based on the work of the Saviour, we reject the concept of the fall away doctrine. And the Lord is still our God, even although we may fail him, as Jonah did here. You get the same concept in a doctrinal area of the Word of God at the beginning of 1 John 2. And John is writing, in the hope that his ministry will be prevented, if that ye sin not. But he does anticipate there could be the possibility of sin. And if any man sin. Well, what about it, John? If any man sin, we have an advocate with whom? The Father. He is still the Father, even although I may sin. And that is a blessed truth. A bad boy could be put out of the house, but he can never be put out of a family. Once he's in the family, the man who begat him is always his father. You could be put out of the house, but you could never be put out of the family. And so John is saying, we have an advocate with the Father. He's still our Father, even although we may sin, and even although the enjoyment of the family relationship may be disturbed. The relationship itself still exists. And so Jonah called here upon the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Well, you read through the Word of God and you discover that people prayed to God in strange places. Paul said to Timothy, I will that men pray in every place. Now, I do think myself what he was saying there was in every assembly, because he was speaking about the assembly prayer meeting. It's the same phrase, everywhere or in every place. It's the same phrase as he used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the church of God which is at Corinth, and to them that in every place call on the name of the Lord. And it seems to me that when Paul says, I will that men pray everywhere or in every place, he's thinking of the assembly prayer meeting. But there is a sense too in which people can pray in every place. And so you discover that our Lord Jesus prayed on a mountaintop, and in the wilderness, and in a garden, different places. You discover that Peter prayed on a rooftop. You find that Paul and Silas prayed in a prison cell. And there's a great variety of venues where people prayed to their God. But I don't think any of them come any stranger than this. Praying to God out of the belly of a great fish. But just let us glean the lesson. No matter where you are, my beloved, no matter the circumstances in which you find yourself, there's a divine ear that's open to hear your cry. And in any circumstance, your heart can be lifted to God. As in Nehemiah's day, for example. He's in the palace. He's serving the king, but his heart is heavy. And the sadness of heart is reflected in his countenance, and the king detects it, and the whole story comes spilling out. Jerusalem is lying in ruins. What do you want me to do for you then, Nehemiah? And in that split second, when the question was posed, the prayer wings its way heavenward. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king. And before he responded, the prayer had arrived in the throne room of heaven. And so let us be encouraged, my beloved. No matter where we may be, no matter the emergency or the crisis that may come, there's a divine ear open to hear our plea. And in any place we can pray. And this man is praying out of the belly of a great fish. And so he prayed to God out of the fish's belly. Now let's observe what he said. And we will notice that quite a number of the things he said are drawn from the book of Psalms in particular. And so he's quoting scripture, or at least he's articulating some of the concepts of scripture as he speaks to God. And so I learn this, that it is appropriate and scriptural to lace our prayers with scriptural quotations. Mary, the mother of Jesus, did that. When she's praying to God in Luke chapter 2, well, there are reflections from Hannah's prayer. And she very obviously was familiar with Hannah's prayer, and she's saying some of the same things. And so scripture stored in her heart was now being expressed as she prayed to God. It was the same in Acts chapter 4, when they were praying to God after being treated so badly. They quote from Psalm number 2, "Why doth the heathen rage, or the people imagine a vain thing?" So it is appropriate to quote scripture in prayer. But just let me add a word of caution. The prayer meeting is not a place in which we ought to expound scripture to God. You know what I mean? I remember many, many years ago when I was young, I don't think I would do it now, but I was very young, and a very good friend of mine took part in the prayer meeting. And because he was a friend of mine, I said to him at the end, "That was a great exposition of Colossians 1 that you gave us in the prayer meeting." Well, it was, you know, but do you think God didn't know what Colossians 1 meant? So there's just the danger that we could try to expound scripture in our prayers just for the sake of parading our Bible knowledge. There's a danger in that. But yet, let's be aware of this, that it is appropriate to quote scripture in prayer. And so Jonah's praying, and his prayer is well laced with quotations and concepts from the book of Psalms in his address to God. Notice he says in verse 2 then, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord." So really, it was his affliction that had driven him to prayer. And sometimes that happens in scripture. In fact, the very first idea of prayer in the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 4. And you read, then began men to call on the name of the Lord. And whenever in scripture I read then or at that time, I always ask when. Why then began men to call on the name of the Lord? Well, a little child had been born, and they called that little boy Enos. And Enos means frail mortal man. And when people began to appreciate just how frail and fragile and mortal they were, it was then they began to call on the name of the Lord. And an awareness of their nothingness drove them to their knees. And brethren and sisters, it's when we discover just how vulnerable we are, we cry in our affliction to the Lord. And affliction does at times drive us to our knees. I do think that we should be more spiritual than that, and in every circumstances of life, even in the happy circumstances of life, we ought to be on our knees. But very often it's affliction that drives people to their knees. You think about Paul on that occasion with a thorn in the flesh, and three times he beseeches the Lord for the removal of the thorn. You think of our Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, being in an agony, and he's on the ground and he's prostrate in that garden. And the heaviness of heart, the sore amaze, drove him to the ground in intercession. And so here is Jonah, and he's saying to God, "I called by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me." And twice over in chapter verse 2, "he heard me." Not the same word on both occasions. Here, the first one is, "he answered me." And then, the end of verse 2, "thou heardest my voice." God's ear was open. And that's an encouragement to us, that there is a divine ear. His ear is not heavy. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer. And so let me encourage every one of you to be men and women of prayer. For God hears, according to the end of verse 2, and God answers, according to the beginning of verse 2. Maybe you think, I've been praying about something for a long while and there's been no response. That's the way Zacharias felt. He was an old man, and likely in his younger days, he and Elizabeth had been praying earnestly for a son, and the Lord had shut up her womb, and there was no son on the horizon. And now they were old and well stricken in years, and yet, amazingly, the angel Gabriel appears, and the word to him is this: thy prayer is heard. We might have thought that Gabriel should have said, your prayers are heard, but thy prayer is heard. And it seems to me that the accumulated intercessions of a lifetime are bundled up into one big request: thy prayer is heard. I wonder if that could be an encouragement to someone in the meeting tonight. And maybe you've been praying long for a wayward family, and they're still not gathered in. My beloved, it could be that you'll be in the glory before they're gathered in. But it's good to know that our God is a God who hears, and he's a God who answers. There was an occasion when the blessed man, the Lord Jesus, lifted his eyes heavenward and said, I cried in the daytime, and thou hearest not. And for him the heavens were as brass, and the Father was remote, or his God, I should say, was remote. And he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our fathers trusted in thee. People like Jonah, they had the absolute confidence that God heard and that God would answer. But why hast thou forsaken me? And in the daytime he prayed, and in the night season he was not silent. And yet there was no response. And there on the cross he endured the awful judgment of God without any sense of divine consolation. God was remote. But here, Jonah, praying out of the belly of the great fish, says, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me, he answered me. Now do observe that at verse 3, Jonah is indicating that he was aware of the fact that his predicament was as a result of divine intervention. Thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. And Jonah said, I'm here because you have taken steps to bring me into this situation. And brethren and sisters, we have to understand that in all the circumstances of life, God is in control, and he can bring us into certain circumstances. Do you remember that when Rehoboam was keen to bring the 10 tribes back under his wing, and he would have marshaled his army to go against them, God stayed him and said, this thing is from me. And we have to understand that there are occasions when there are difficulties, problems, crises in life, and the words of God are ringing in our ears, this thing is from me. And in particular, in this case, it was a case of divine discipline. And you see it again in the experience of Naomi. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back again empty. And the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And she realized that she had experienced divine chastening because she and Elimelech and the boys had gone down into Moab. And the Father does reserve the right to chasten his people. There's a whole chapter almost devoted to that theme, Hebrews chapter 12. And just as our fathers after the flesh chastened us, And they did. I don't know whether they do it nowadays, but they did it then. My father used to say, a clap in the back was good for children, provided it was hard enough and often enough and low enough. You know, they knew nothing about positive reinforcement and all these kind of policies in these days. And so a father chastens his children, says Hebrews chapter 12. And the Father of all spirits does the same. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But it has the effect of promoting holiness in our lives. And so Jonah is aware of the fact that there's a divine hand in his circumstances. Thou hast done this to me. You've brought me into these circumstances. And he acknowledges that in his prayer to God. And he says, all thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Now you can hardly read that without remembering the psalm. And of course, in Psalm number 42, these words are very evidently prophetic in connection with what took place at the cross of Calvary. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. In the case of Jonah, they were literal waves and billows. In the case of the Lord Jesus, he's speaking figuratively, and he's thinking of the tempest of divine wrath that broke against his holy soul as he hung there in the darkness at Calvary. See the waves and billows roll o'er his sinless, spotless soul. O my soul, it was for thee. Praise him cheerfully. Lord Jesus, we remember the travail of thy soul. When in thy love's deep pity the waves did o'er thee roll, baptized in death's cold water, for us thy blood was shed, for us thou Lord of glory was numbered with the dead. And brethren and sisters, our Lord Jesus did liken his death to a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it shall be accomplished? There was the tempest, there was the flood, there were the waters of judgment that poured over his holy soul. I suppose it's illustrated in what took place in the book of Joshua when the ark went down into Jordan. And the ark is away on ahead, 2,000 cubits ahead. And maybe it's a little indication of the distance the Lord had to go and the dread forsaking. Or maybe it's an indication that as far as the ark is concerned, there's a gulf between the Lord Jesus and all others. He's the incomparable Christ. But at any rate, the priests are carrying the ark down into the River Jordan. And I want to tell you, it was no meandering stream into which he entered. I don't know whether you've ever visited Stirling Castle recently. You would need to take out a mortgage before you go to pay your way in. But anyway, you go and you're up on the battlements and you're looking down in the River Forth and you see it serpentine-like. And it's just meandering through the valley. The River Jordan wasn't like that when the ark went into it. All the time of harvest, Jordan overflows its banks. And it was a raging torrent that the ark went down into. A little picture of the awful judgment of God to which our Lord Jesus was exposed when he went to the cross. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. O Psalm 40 will speak about us being brought up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. Brethren and sisters, we've been brought out because he entered the waters of death. All thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. As far as Jonah was concerned, God's waves and billows went over him because of his disobedience. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, the waves and billows of divine wrath passed over him because of his obedience, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Jonah's saying here, all thy waves and billows passed over me. And then at verse 4, he says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. You might say, hold on a minute, John. Is that not what you wanted? I mean, you rose up to flee from the presence of God. You were trying to put as much distance between you and God as possible. And now you're saying, I'm cast out of thy sight. Well, sometimes God gives us what we want, you know, even although it wouldn't be for our good. I think of that verse in the book of Psalms, and it chills me every time I read it. God gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. Brethren and sisters, there is the possibility that if God gave us what we craved for, there would come with it a corresponding leanness of soul. So we've got to be guarded in our prayer life. James says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your own lust. And so sometimes God, in his great mercy, withholds from us what we're asking, because we're asking amiss. If we did get the promotion we've set our heart upon, would it be any good to us spiritually? Or would the added responsibilities so encroach on our time that we couldn't take any responsibility in the assembly? Couldn't be sure of being there. Couldn't take a Sunday school class because can't depend on me being there. You know how it goes? And the leanness of soul comes in. May God help us all to have spiritual ambitions. Jonah wanted to put, literally, clear blue water between him and God. And he rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. And now he's saying to God in his prayer, I am cast out of thy sight. He lost the sense of the divine presence. And then he says, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now obviously, from the fish, he wouldn't have any notion as to where God's holy temple was as far as direction was concerned. You know, there are some places you go in the world, and everywhere you go almost, there are pointers pointing in the direction of Mecca. You know, because that's the direction that they'll bow down to pray towards. Well, in Israel, they bowed down towards Jerusalem. Do you remember Daniel opened his windows towards Jerusalem? And in the inauguration of the temple, when Solomon was praying to God, he thought about people not only coming to the temple, but looking towards Jerusalem. And it seems evident to me that this man, while he'd been living in Galilee, up in the north, he'd been a man of prayer. And like Daniel, his windows had been opened towards Jerusalem. Because I base that on that little word, again. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He had been a man of prayer. He had been consistent in his devotions. But that had faltered and stalled. But now God's drawing him back. And restoration is in sight. And I will look again to thy holy temple. I wonder if there's someone in the meeting tonight and your prayer life has become stale. Is it possible that because of some waywardness you have kind of got out of touch? Is it a possibility that in your life deity seems kind of remote at the moment because there has been drift? Wouldn't it be good if you got to the point that Jonah arrived at here, I will look again. Now we're going to have to see that he got back to where he lived. I think that possibly the great fish disgorged him near to where he got on board the boat. Because, well, when you read about the sailors, they were trying to row back very evidently to where they'd come from when the storm came. And so the boat very evidently was heading back for shore. And you say, well, you can't be sure that the great fish, after 3 days, was still in that vicinity. Well, we're thinking in general terms of the fact that when he got back, he's getting back to where things went wrong. And in fact, part of his restoration was in this, that God said, the second time, arise and go to Nineveh. So really, he was having to get back to where things went wrong. And that's how it is in Christian living. Sometimes things go wrong. And for restoration to be effective, we've got to get back to where things went wrong. I mentioned Abraham earlier. And Abraham went down to Egypt, and he should never have been there. He went without a divine mandate. And now he comes back to Bethel, back to the place of the altar, back to where things went wrong. You think of the story of the axe head in Elisha's day. And the servant, the young son of the prophet, says, alas, master, it was borrowed. And the question posed by Elisha was, where fell it? Let's get to where things went wrong. Where fell it? It was the same with Naomi, to whom I referred. She'd been in Moab, but she's got to come back to Bethlehem. I mean, it was embarrassing to come back to Bethlehem, where she was known, and the people would have regarded her as being disloyal. Imagine abandoning us and going to Moab. Ah, but she had to get back to Bethlehem. Where did things go wrong? Was it that morning you rushed out without praying? Was it that day you lost your temper and there was no apology? Was it that little act of dishonesty that disturbed your relationship with her? Where did things go wrong? And really, beloved, we've got to get back to where things went wrong. And then we'll look again toward thy holy temple. The sky will be clear between us and God. Fellowship renewed. Prayer in place once more. The reading of the scriptures, a delight again. And so Jonah says to his God here, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. Now, in verses 5 and 6, in his extremity, is described poetically, of course. In his extremity, God was moving to deliver him. Now, I haven't time to deal with all of that now, but you look at the end of verse 6, for example. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Oh, he'd gone down to the bottoms of the mountain. Incidentally, in Jonah, you'll discover that he did go down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the sides of the ship. And here, he went down to the bottoms of the mountains. It downward all the way. And you find that in Scripture. Abraham went down to Egypt. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And you know as well as I do that when you ascend and then breast the hill and start to go down, almost imperceptibly, you quicken your pace on a downward pathway. I think that was true in King Asa's life. King Asa got involved with the Syrians when really he should have been calling on God. That was blunder number one. Then he was confronted with his mistake by a prophet, and he put him in jail. That was blunder number two. And then at the same time, he began to oppress some of the people. Blunder number three. And then he was diseased in his feet, and he sought the physicians rather than the Lord. And it's downward all the way. And you very often discover that in life. If you give an inch in one area, and if you compromise on one principle, it won't be long before there's a domino effect. So it's important to be resolute, to be strong, to be firm, to be established. That's a Bible word, established. because if we go down, we're in danger. And Jonah had been brought right down to rock bottom. And yet, God is intervening here. And God is going to restore him. And God will bring him up. I went down, yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. God wants to raise it up, even after we may have been brought very, very low. It was the psalmist in Psalm 116 that spoke about being brought low. And sometimes God has to bring us low in order to raise us again, in order to restore us again. And so he traces the good hand of God with him in verses 5 and 6, and says in verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And brethren and sisters, when we are in difficulties, we can remember the Lord. In Nehemiah's day, when the pressure was great and the people were being assaulted by their enemies, remember the Lord, said Nehemiah. And it's good, isn't it, just to keep him in mind. Looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus in the sense that he is the supreme example of perseverance, says Hebrews chapter 4. He endured the cross. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And you're experiencing difficulties, problems. Looking unto Jesus, remember the Lord. See the way he reacted in circumstances. Make him your pattern. And so Jonah saying here, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. Now the time has gone, but I'll just say this in conclusion. Although Jonah had been disobedient, he was loyal to his God. And that is expressed in verse 8 and 9. They that observe lying vanities. Now that is a euphemism for idols. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. In other words, he's saying, although I may have been disobedient, I've never ever bowed down to idols. I've been absolutely loyal to Jehovah. My affections have not been divided in any way. And that is to his credit. And brothers and sisters, it's good when our hearts are beating loyal to Christ. No divided affections. When the Samaritans were introduced to the land, you will remember that they were attacked by lions. And they wonder, what can we do about this? Well, we'll need to respect the God of the land. We'll need to learn about the God of the land. And a priest was brought in to instruct them about the God of the land. And the Bible says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. Divided loyalties. Jonah was never like that. He knew the true character of idols, lying vanities. He would have no truck with that kind of thing. Even although he was ministering in a kingdom where Jeroboam the second was following Jeroboam the first. In that he was worshipping the golden calves, and he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That was the environment that Jonah was living in, and yet his heart was beating true to the Lord. And he says, I'll pay my vows. It is interesting that in chapter 1, there were pagan men who vowed unto the Lord. They offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows. I'm always amazed to read that. I would have thought that in the storm they would have made their vows. God, if you get us out of this mess, then we'll do this or that. But no, the storm was over when they made their vows. And they made their vows when the crisis was past. Jonah is saying here, I'm going to keep my vows. I wonder, have you vowed anything to the Lord and the vow remains unfulfilled? Do you remember the word of Ecclesiastes? If thou vowest a vow unto the Lord, defer not to pay it. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. I knew a man who said that if God took him out of that hospital ward, things would be different. He was restored to health. Things were no different. Kind of sad, that. I knew another man who said that if God got him out of that hospital ward, things would be different. He didn't get out of the hospital ward. He was taken to heaven. We've really got to be guarded about the things we say or vow, because when pledges are made, God expects them to be fulfilled. And so here, Jonah is saying in his prayer to God, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. He was aware that if he was going to get out of this predicament, he was dependent on the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. The Lord just had to speak to the fish once, and it obeyed. The Lord had spoken to Jonah, and he disobeyed. The fish was more obedient than the prophet was. I wonder where we stand tonight as far as obedience to the voice of God is concerned. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it, was the advice of Mary to the servants in John chapter 2. I trust then that as we stroll through this passage, just to lift little things from it, the Lord will use what has been said to our blessing. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help.